Our first scripture reading this morning is from the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Epaphrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went to live in the country of Moab, and they remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left there with her two sons. These sons took Moabite wives, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. When they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then Naomi started to return with her daughters-in-law from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had considered his people and had given them food elsewhere. So she set out from the place where she had been living, she and her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to go back to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find security, each of you, in the house of your husband's family." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud. They said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. What will you do with me? Do I still have sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, and go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. Even if I thought there was hope for me, even if I should have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you then wait until they were grown? Would you then refrain from marrying again? No, my daughters, and has been far more bitter for me than for you, because the hand of the Lord has turned against you." Then they wept aloud again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me and more as well, if even death parts me from you." When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said no more. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Walk in the Lord.
Our second reading this morning is from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. Hear again what the Spirit is saying to you, the church. But when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls with the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer sanctifies those who have been defiled so that their spirit is purified, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, may he purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our final reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. But before we get there, I want to give you sort of the situation we find ourselves in with that reading. Since his triumphal entry at the beginning of chapter 11, Jesus has butted heads with the religious leaders at every turn. After that big palm parade into town, Jesus marches right up into the temple and he turns the tables over, driving out those who were selling and those who were buying. When the chief priests and the scribes hear of it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. Another time, Jesus is walking to the temple, and again, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders come to meet him in the street, and they challenge his authority, saying, "By whose authority are you doing these things?" And they demand an answer. Jesus sidesteps their question with a question of his own, which they are too chicken to answer. He then begins to tell those same chief priests and scribes and elders the parable of the wicked tenants, in which he is clearly suggesting that they are the wicked tenants and that God will punish them. Enraged, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders want to arrest him, but they are afraid of the crowd that always seems to be following Jesus around. Next is a trap set for Jesus by some Pharisees and Herodians, meant to trip him up in his teaching. But again, he cleverly sidesteps their trap and somehow manages to amaze them with his answer. Then it's the Sadducees' turn, and they want to argue with him about the resurrection because they don't believe in the resurrection. But once again, his answer silences them. So finally, we arrive at today's reading. So following the exact same pattern of the last chapter and a half, we see someone, a single scribe this time, a scribe who's apparently been listening rather intently to Jesus as he has been answering the questions that people have had for him. And so this one scribe begins his approach. Now I got to tell you, in Mark's gospel, the scribes especially are a group of people intimately involved with the conspiracy to kill Jesus. So if you know who the scribes are, you know this can't be good. So Mark writes in the beginning of verse 28, "One of the scribes came near and heard them," that is Jesus and the Sadducees, "disputing with one another. And seeing that Jesus had answered them well, he asked him, 'Which commandment is the first of all?'" Now, this question is a matter of great debate among both Jews and Gentiles. So surely this is how the scribe wants to trip up Jesus. And Jesus answered, putting his own little spin on Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, saying, "The Lord, the first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.'" But then he kept going. "The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Now, given what's been going on in the series of stories leading up to this one, we expect that this scribe is going to come back at Jesus, challenging his answers or perhaps pointing out some place where his answer is wrong. So we continue to listen for how the scribe is going to react, and we kind of sit back and watch for the fireworks to start. Then the scribe says to him, "Teacher, you are right." Well, that was unexpected. This doesn't sound like the way all these other stories have been going. But maybe there's more to it. Maybe he's just trying to trick Jesus. Maybe he's trying to make him think, oh yeah, we agree, right, and then we're going to keep going, and then bam, he's going to catch him. Hopefully he thinks in a lie or in a false teaching. So we read on. But the scribe says, you have truly said that he is one, and besides him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, Jesus said to the scribe, you are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one dared to ask Jesus any question. So, after all that headbutting, and after all those disagreements for the last chapter and a half, Jesus and the scribe agree. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. It's really an astounding story, this moment of agreement between Jesus and the scribe, who is normally one of his arch enemies. In his first answer, Jesus invokes the Shema from the book of Deuteronomy. It is the central liturgical and theological affirmation of Judaism. It is recited in homes and in worship and affirms faith in the one God, the sovereign Lord. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding to you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down, when you rise up. Bind them as a sign on your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In a world full of many religions and many gods, with a lowercase g, it was and continues to be a radical proclamation of love and devotion to the one God. And the scribe agreed. In his second answer, Jesus cites a passage from everybody's favorite book of Leviticus, this time from chapter 18. And it says this, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In other words, rather than seeking revenge or bearing a grudge, we should love and care for our neighbors, our family and our friends, and frankly, anyone who happens to cross our path. We are to love them as we love ourselves. That's Jesus' second answer. And the scribe agrees. Neither the scribe nor Jesus can imagine one kind of love without the other. It is the foundational principle of Judaism, and it is the bedrock of Christianity. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So to love our neighbor is to love God. And to love God is to love our neighbor. In the spirit of Deuteronomy, love of God and love of neighbor should be the first thing on our minds when we wake up in the morning and the last thing on our minds at night. Love should be at the center of everything we think and say and do, both as individual Christians, but together also as the body of Christ. Now, growing up near Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, I can't help but think of Fred Rogers when I hear the word neighbor. Through his children's programming on public television, Mr. Rogers shaped generations of young minds, teaching love, kindness, and respect for both ourselves and for others. As an ordained Presbyterian pastor, he loved God by loving his youngest neighbors. He loved God by honoring the image of God in each child, valuing them in a way that sometimes we grown-ups forget to do. He valued them in the same way that Jesus valued them. And he loved God by taking the time to explain difficult things to children in a careful and gentle way. Things like divorce and death and racism. In the days of the civil rights movement, there was an evening news story of a hotel manager and video of him dumping pool chemicals into the hotel pool where there were African Americans swimming at the time. It is a horrifying video to watch. And in one of the next episodes of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, we see the radical Mr. Rogers sharing a kiddie pool with Francois Clemens, the African American man who played Officer Clemens on the show. At the end of the scene, he even helps Officer Clemens dry his feet with a towel. Sometimes a simple gift of love is the only lesson we really need to see. We don't even need the words. So good heavens, if Mr. Rogers wasn't full of love for God and love of neighbors from the tip of his toes all the way down, tip of his nose all the way down to his toes, then I don't know who is. And on a Saturday in May of 2003, in downtown Pittsburgh, across the street from Mr. Rogers' memorial service, members of the so-called Westboro Baptist Church protested, saying Mr. Rogers was burning in hell. They held up signs with ugly messages and yelled ugly things at the mourners. And there were children there with them, watching, listening, and holding up signs of their own. And while I am deeply and incredibly sad for those children, I can't help but think, if people like that show up to protest at my funeral, it will mean I have lived a life that must have pleased God very much, a life full of love for God and love for others. At the end of the story, Jesus says to the scribe, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And indeed, this unusual scribe is well on his way, knowing in his head and believing in his heart what the two greatest commandments are. But the rest of the way to the kingdom of God for him and for us is paved with learning to live those commandments, practicing them every day and every hour, loving God with our whole being, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.